Well, have you ever responded to a text or a comment a little bit hotter maybe than you should have, and then you realize that you were wrong? You realize that whatever that person meant was not actually what the truth was. You have to eat some humble pie in that instance and apologize and say, whoops, that wasn't what I thought you meant, which is why I was a little upset. And the most important thing in a situation like that is that the truth comes out, that what the person really meant, what was the truth of what they were saying. And the truth usually de-escalates that whole situation, right? When you guys come to that understanding, the goal shouldn't be just to get into a fight and exact revenge. You ever have somebody who learns the truth but still won't give up the battle? It's just like they know they're wrong, but they're already too deep into it. They're already yelling and screaming, and they're like, well, I can't back out now. I know that I'm wrong, so I might as well just keep yelling and screaming, right? But that's not the point. The point is to find out the truth, not to just exact revenge, because the truth changes everything. The truth is vindicating. The truth is justifying. The truth is freedom. And sometimes the truth is hard to hear, is it not? We always need the truth. And Joshua is going to teach us much today about the truth and the role of the truth in conflict, and that what we should be after in those times of potential conflict and what that foreshadows for us in Jesus. And so, if you're not at Joshua 22 already, please get there. Again, if you need the sermon notes, they are online under the resources tab in the bulletin there. Last week, we looked at the cities for the Levites, how all the tribes of Israel willingly gave up a few cities each so that the promise of God could be fulfilled. And not only that, that the presence of God could be spread out throughout all of the promised land. And God keeps his promises through his people. And God continues with his presence, and he continues with his presence through his church today, through the Holy Spirit, pointing us back to Jesus. But ultimately, it's not us. It's God. And God keeps his promises because God is faithful. We are called to faithfulness too, but God is perfectly faithful. This week, we turn the corner to another wrap-up task. The 2.5 Eastern tribes return home. And just to kind of set the table a little bit here, we remember the Eastern tribes, right? Those were the two tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, that thought it was a good idea to settle on the eastern side. The other half of Manasseh decided, no, we'll just keep going and we'll settle on the western side. But what that is that deal that was struck in the wilderness as they were wandering towards the promised land, where the eastern tribe said, hey, Moses, this is pretty nice territory. Let us out here, right? And that promise was given to them and passed on to Joshua. But Moses made them a special deal. He said, listen, you guys, okay, fine. You can stay here if you really want to. But you have to come with us. You have to fight alongside your brothers. You have to help us inherit the promised land. And then, and only then, when everything is done and everybody has their land and every enemy has been subdued for the most part, right? And everybody has their allotments, then you can go back home, right? And not before that, okay? Moses made them this deal, and Joshua is now fulfilling it, right? And it's exactly what they did, and that's exactly where we are. I know Len read it, but let me just read the first 9 verses to get us going here. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Then he said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the 1/2 tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock and with silver and gold and bronze and iron and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. And so the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Joshua, faithful Joshua, once again ensures that a promise and a commandment of the Lord is going to be fulfilled. It is time for this commandment to be fulfilled. And he says to them, look guys, you have upheld your end of the deal. You have been faithful. You fought alongside us. All of the other tribes have their possessions now. Now it is your turn. You have finished well. You can go back to your land. You can keep the spoil that we're splitting with you, all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the clothing, all of that stuff. You have been faithful, and this is your part. This is your inheritance. And he says, but, he says, before you go, one more thing. Be careful. He says, before you go, be careful. Remember to be faithful to the Lord your God. Remember to keep all of his commandments. Remember to love him and serve him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it strikes me as kind of strange. Every time I read that, I was like, you know, it's kind of like a goodbye going away party. Like everybody was having a good time and they were ready to go. They got their spoil all in their SUVs or whatever they were driving over to the eastern side, right? And then he says, but wait, before you go, don't forget, be faithful to the Lord your God. And it's kind of on one hand where he said he was praising them for their faithfulness. Obviously, they were faithful. It cost many of them their lives to uphold their end of the deal. They were faithful unto death, some of them. But he says, hey, remember, be faithful. It was a little strange, I thought. It seemed kind of strange in that placement. But why? Because Joshua knows the temptation to sin is everywhere. That Joshua knows that they will get into their land and they might get comfortable. And that sin might get a foothold. And they might be tempted to forget the Lord their God. And they might be tempted to think that they did all this. And they might be tempted to worship the Canaanite gods. They might be tempted to be drawn away from the Lord by the remaining Canaanites that were in the land that were there. They had to work hard to remain faithful, and Joshua knows this. It's not just you guys did great, go on, have a nice life, right? They knew, Joshua knew that they had to continue to try to seek to be faithful. They were done fighting physical enemies for the most part, but the enemy of sin still remained. So here's the point. Faithfulness means continuing in the fight against sin. And church, the sad reality is that we are all capable of unfaithfulness. We are only one thought, one action, one omission, one lapse of judgment away from being unfaithful to our God. And the Christian life is one of perseverance. The Christian life is one of being faithful, keeping your hand to the plow. And being a faithful disciple means finishing well. And up until that day, we will still fight sin. We will still have spiritual battles to fight. And we should be constantly on the lookout for the growing presence of sin in our lives. Perhaps especially when things are going well. Perhaps especially when we have that moment like the 2.5 tribes where they were on top of the world. We're done. We get to go home now. But don't let your guard down against sin. And we also, of course, have to be watchful of sin when things are not going well. Right? When the world around us doesn't seem like it should be. When our days are faced with trials and challenges, we need to be careful. We need to be constant in the fight against sin. Hebrews 3 captures the essence of this. I put it in your bulletins there for you to reference. But Hebrews 3, starting at verse 12, says this. The author of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original confidence to the end. Confidence firm to the end. The author of Hebrews sounds a lot like the author of Joshua here, doesn't he? A lot of similar words. Be careful, right? Take care, brothers. Watch out for the deception of sin. Continue to be faithful. Continue to serve the Lord. Continue to fight sin. But the end for a Christian isn't just the end of a hard week. It isn't just making it through a tough day or a tough situation or a tough season in life. The end for the Christian is when we die. The end for a Christian is when we face Jesus. The end for a Christian is when the books are opened and we see what we have done with what God has given us. That's the end, when he brings us home. And church, we have got to have this long-term view of our lives. Sometimes we have this myopic kind of narrow view where it's like, if I could just get through today, if I could just get through this week, if I could just get through this season of life or whatever it is. And that's, yes, that's true. And of course, we have to get through these tough seasons. But think more long term. The end for us is to finish faithfully that day when we see Jesus, when he brings us home. Even if we have those moments when things are going well, we've got to remember the need to continue to be faithful to Jesus. In those moments of struggle and darkness on the other side, we have got to remember that we have a need to be faithful to Jesus continually. And much like the Eastern tribes, we will receive a reward at the end if we are faithful. Our reward is eternal life and blessings forever in the presence of Jesus Christ our Lord. That life of perfection where sin is no longer with us and where we are made glorified in his presence. But before we get there, we've got to persevere through the ups and downs, right? Some of them major, some of them actually minor, that could become major depending on how we react to them. And Joshua is about to have a close encounter with this. As Len read the narrative of what came next, and it is definitely time for a map. It's probably overdue time for a map, right? So we're talking about these guys here. So here's the Jordan, right? Okay, down to the Sea of Galilee. And we have Reuben, and we have Gad, and we have the half-tribe of Manasseh. The west side folks are over here, right? I don't know if they talk. They probably do, okay? Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. So everybody's gathered together over here in Ephraim at Shiloh. And it's a little, nobody really knows where these guys decided to build an altar, but I think a lot of guys think it is somewhere around this area here, right before they got back to their side. And so after the going away party, these 2.5 tribes head home. They head home east of the Jordan, right? These guys take off with blessing and part of the spoils of war, and they head home. Everybody's gathered to say goodbye, and they go on their way. Look at verse 10. When they came to the region of Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier to the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. And so at some point, somewhere, they build an altar. ESV says it's an altar of imposing size, as we just read. CSB says it is a large, impressive altar. And so the western tribes either see it, I guess some of them saw it, they were on the border of that, right? Or else they heard about it, right? And what's their reaction? Their reaction is they assemble together to go to war against them. Can you imagine that reaction of the western tribes? They're like, "What on earth is that? Why have you built that? It looks an awful lot like an altar. And we know that you should not have any other altars." And so guess what, everybody? Battle stations. We're going to war. Dust off the swords, right? Probably haven't been in swords that long, but it's time to go to war because God's law has been violated. And we might tend to think that this is a little bit of an overreaction, unless you came to midweek this week, another shameless plug. Because as the Lord had it, we started in Leviticus 17, and we saw what is the source of this beef that they had, and why everybody was so excited about it. And so in Leviticus 17, we read this is part of the actual law. In verse 8 of Leviticus 17, in the law it says, "And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring them to the entrance of the meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people." This is in the law. So what they did was a violation of the law. You're not supposed to have another altar. There's one altar. It's in front of the tent of the meeting. That's where God is. That's where the priests will offer your sacrifices. You cannot have your own do-it-yourself altar anywhere. It's against the law. It's a violation of the law. In the law, God said that there would be one altar, and it would be run by the priests at the tabernacle. And of course, this is intentional, like every other thing in the law. If you come to midweek, you'd know that because we talk about it, right? There's always things that Israel's like, why do they do that? That's weird. I don't understand it. That's really weird. That's scary. That's X-rated. I don't know. And then all of that is why? To differentiate themselves from the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the ones that didn't have one altar. The Canaanites were the ones that had many altars. Many altars and Asherah poles and high places and places where they used to sacrifice all over the place. And God said, guess what? You're not going to be like them. You're going to have one place to sacrifice where I am. So you don't get to make your own altar. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis says this, "The restriction of sacrifice to one sanctuary was preventative theology, intended to preserve the purity of worship. One altar, one faith, one people." Meaning that the slide into sin usually starts small. We want to make sure that you guys are adhering to the Lord. You don't want to just willy-nilly sacrifice out in the open field anytime you feel like it. We're not like that. We want to do things the way Yahweh has told us to do things. Western tribes were certainly watchful, so they immediately spring into action. They're ready to go to war to purge the sin even from their own midst. They must have been like, guys, did we not just have this conversation? Like, everybody was having a good time. Joshua gave you the motivation speech. Joshua said, be careful, follow the Lord, be faithful. And what do? You go and build a giant altar. Did we not just talk about this? What is this breach of faith that you have done? Those are hard words. They bring history into it. Didn't we learn our lesson in Peor when Israel went completely temporarily crazy and decided to whore themselves after the prostitutes of the prophet Baal? And 24,000 of them were killed as a result, and as punishment, the plague came, as we saw. Right? Didn't we learn anything from Achan at Ai? You remember when Achan took the devoted things that were under the ban? And then what happened? We lost. We got defeated. Tens of thousands of our men died because Achan broke the law. Didn't we learn all this already? Like, what are you doing exactly? The point is, guys, that God will hold all of us responsible for this. It's not just you. It's not just you doing your own thing. God is going to hold all of Israel responsible for this. That's why it's a big deal. That's why we're in your faces, on your doorstep, with swords. That's the problem. And so our point is the whole community should be on the lookout for sin. The whole community should be on the lookout for sin. Because sin just doesn't affect one person. It affects everyone around it. That's the big lie, that my sin is just me. My sin just affects me. But sin is corrosive and progressive, and it always goes beyond ourselves. Always. John Owen says that there are two evils that accompany every sin. Evil in me and evil to others. It's never just our own sin. How dangerous is that within Israel? But much more maybe with us in the church. The continuation of God's people here. We see Paul in 1 Corinthians after hearing the gross sexual sin that the church, and he was telling them to purge the evil from their midst. Paul says, you got to get that out of there. You've got to excommunicate him. You can't have that sort of evil in your midst. Why? He says, rather poetically, because a little leaven will work its way through the whole lump. The point being that a little bit of sin will eventually, if not addressed, will work its way through the whole church, the whole community. You have to deal with it. It doesn't exactly work the same way today as it did with Israel, right? If we see someone sinning, like we saw Bob sinning, we're all not going to go home and grab our guns and our swords and show up at Bob's house. Sorry, Bob, right? It's not exactly the same thing, okay? So, we obviously have that different context here. But we do have a process that Jesus has given us within his church, which Highlands follows in the confrontation of sin, right? It's found in Matthew 18. And if you remember, you know about our church restoration process. If you've been to the membership class, which you've been to the membership class and you've not submitted your application yet, naughty, naughty, naughty. Make sure you get that done. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established in the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the process that Jesus has given us for dealing with sin, for confronting sin within the body of Christ. First, we search our hearts, though. We take the log that is out of our own eye, right? So we can see more clearly to take the little piece of sawdust that might be in someone else's eye. We pray about it. We think humbly about this. But then we go to somebody. And the first step is we put it all over Facebook and we see who will respond. That is not the first step. The first step is what? To go to them privately. Talk to them one-on-one. If your brother repents, maybe it's a misunderstanding. You've won your brother back. If that doesn't work and the person is still unrepentant, that's a key to this whole thing. Somebody has to actually be unrepentant. Somebody has to be not willing to turn from their sin. If they're still unrepentant, we take along a friend or two who knows that person well and loves them. We'll hopefully be able to convince them about the danger of the sin that they are engaged in. And if that doesn't work, we tell it to the church in the sense that we tell it to the church leadership. We tell it to the elders. The elders will then go again to the unrepentant person and beg them to consider the effects of this sin in their lives and in the church. And hopefully they will repent. And if they do not repent, they need to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. They need to be excommunicated from the body. Why? Because we need to keep it pure. The world is watching. It needs to know what a Christian actually looks like and what we're supposed to behave like. We can't compromise with sin. But see the steps? We don't rush to go to war. We don't rush to just excommunicate someone. We do what Jesus has told us to do. Hopefully we can resolve it. Hopefully we can gain our brother or sister back. This is the process we've been given to confront and resolve sin. Any other way of resolving sin is in and of itself sinful. We don't talk about it on Facebook. We don't gossip. We don't form coalitions. We don't ignore the issue and hope it will go away. We don't do passive aggression, right? Being snippy with the person or whatever. We follow what Jesus has given us. But keep in mind one really, really important thing. Be prepared for the fact that you, when you go to confront somebody, may be wrong. You might be wrong. And that's why Jesus says that you need to go to them personally first. Len read it for us, but the Western tribes come in super hot, right? Guns blazing. And they're like, what have you done? I can't believe you did this. We just had this talk. They're ready to go to war. The Eastern tribes are like, whoa, 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 hold on. Pump the brakes here. Drop the weapons. We can explain. I know what it looks like. It is not that, okay? Just everybody take a deep breath. We can figure this out. They also immediately appeal to who? They appeal to God. They say, listen, guys, God knows. God knows the truth. If you're right and this is a rival altar to the one at the tent of the meeting, bring it on. We will take the punishment, but it's not. This is all a big misunderstanding. And even we see in this, I don't know if you caught it, but the Western tribes even make a gracious offer in them. And saying, listen, if there's a problem with your territory, like if it was something that's missing or impure or wrong about your territory, we can talk about it. If you want to be closer to the altar, like, we can talk about that. You see the grace and the humility that even the Western tribes said in this, right? But the altar is not an altar of sacrifice. It is an altar of witness. It is an altar of testimony. It is an altar of remembrance. And this actually isn't a new idea. Even so far, there have been 5 altars of witness that we have seen already in Joshua alone. When they crossed the Jordan, they made one. When Achan messed up and they stoned him, unfortunately, they made one where he laid, right? When they defeated Ai, they made another one to remember that. Joshua made one on Mount Ebal when they renewed the covenant, and Joshua wrote the whole copy of the law outside on the altar of remembrance. And they also made one after they defeated the 5 Ammonite kings and that anti-Israel coalition, if you remember that episode. So counting this one and the one spoiler alert that's going to come in chapter 24, there's going to be 7 altars of remembrance that are going to be. So this isn't a new idea, right? It's not a new concept. And we have these today in our culture, do we not? We have monuments, we have statues, we have things that are supposed to remind us of historic events and important people, right? So it's not a foreign concept to us either. Not entirely sure where this altar is, if it's on the eastern side or the western side. I think just from the text in a simple reading, it's probably just on the western side. So that they could look over the Jordan and they could see that that is the way to Israel, the land of Canaan, right? And I'm not sure it matters one way or the other, but now that we know what the altar was, it's not an altar of sacrifice, it's an altar of witness, it's an altar of remembrance. Let's talk about why they made it, right? I know what you're thinking. We need that map again, right? So the Israelites, they maybe here in Gilgal, something like that. But think about being like way over here in Manasseh, right? And Shiloh, the tent of the meeting, is really far away, right? Like if you're down here in Reuben, it's pretty far away. And geographically, the Jordan is so at some of these points, it is so below sea level that it's like a different world. It's like you are literally separated from your brothers and sisters by this massive river at times. It feels like you're on the other side of the world, right? The eastern tribes settled there, and they were separated physically. And the tabernacle and the altar of sacrifices was way over there on the other side, on the western side. It turns out that the eastern tribes were being proactive, in the sense that they wanted a giant physical reminder to remind them that they're a part of Israel, that they're all one, that the temple, well, not the temple yet, the tabernacle is on the other side, that the tent of the meeting is on the other side. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. Here's why they built the altar specifically. It's not a bad reason. It says, no, we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. This is they're being proactive to say, hey, there might be a time when your kids say to our kids, you guys are so far away. You guys are separated from us by the Jordan. You're not like us. You're a different country, for crying out loud. Like you have no portion in Israel. And so they thought, what a great idea to make an altar of witness to remind us physically every time we look at it that we are part of Israel. That there is, that we do go to the temple, I always say temple. We're not at the temple yet, Mike. We're still in the tabernacle region. to the tabernacle, to the tent of meeting, to be reminded of it, right? And even for us, it could be a good lesson that it's probably one of the hardest times in our recent history to stay connected with one another. I mean, COVID can be isolating, even from us within the body, right? The church, of course, needs to be reaching out to everybody. That's part of the church. But there's also that connection that goes the other side. And look at what Ephraim and Gad and Manasseh did. They were proactive. And so I would just encourage you, if you are feeling isolated, if you are feeling cut off, reach out, right? We all need to be reaching out. But if you're feeling that way, reach out to a brother or a sister. Be proactive, right? This is what the body of Christ is for, to be connected as one in Christ. And this concept, too, this kind of all for one is kind of lost on us a little bit in the United States. That's what Israel was saying. They had this concept of corporate solidarity, that what affected one person affected everybody. Remember, that's what they said. They're like, look, this isn't just you guys. God is going to hold all of us responsible for this, just like he did at Achan, just like he did at Peor, just like he did at Ai, right? All of those things. There's that corporate solidarity. We've lost that in the United States of America, right? It says instead, do whatever you got to do. It's about you. It's about you. But no, we really are a community. It is really all for one and one for all, instead of every man for himself. And church, like Israel, it's another way that we need to be different. We are not just isolated islands going about our lives. We need to be connected with each other. This is especially dangerous, of course, when we're dealing with sin in the church. This is fueling the Western tribes' urgency in trying to resolve this because they think it's sin. They think it's a violation of God's law. They don't want the guilt of sin, which is why they send a guy named Phinehas to go over and take care of this, to lead the investigation. Phinehas was the one who acted boldly and took charge in very dramatic fashion. You can read that later. At Peor, to stop the sin of Israel, to stop the idolatry that was happening in graphic ways. He took charge and he stopped the rebellion against Israel. And so they said, I know who we can send. We can send Phinehas. He's going to get things done. He's a man of action, but he's not just a man of action. He's a man of wisdom as well. And that's where we land the plane this morning. Look at verse 30. It says, when Phinehas the priest and the chiefs, Phinehas is actually Eleazar's son. Right? When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation and the heads of the families of Israel who were with him heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. So when Phinehas and company, the investigating party, hear this explanation, they say it is good. In other words, it makes sense. In other words, we believe you. And turns out there was no breach of faith, and as a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. The eastern tribes were doing a good thing to remind them of who they are as part of Israel, to remind them of their gracious God, to remind them of the forgiveness of sins that's available through sacrifices. Not only that, but Phinehas realizes that they have avoided a near disaster, a civil war, where innocent people would have died. And he says, it proves to me that the Lord is in our midst still, that we have avoided this. And he expresses gratitude to the Lord. He works hard in their midst, this time to prevent war, and particularly that they were delivered from the hand of the Lord in this, he says. Meaning, the wrath for sin was satisfied by the truth. And so here's the big idea, that truth satisfies wrath for sin. The truth satisfies wrath for sin. If the eastern tribes had actually done this, right, they would have been guilty. The wrath would have been justified. If they actually did have a rogue copy of the altar and they actually were sacrificing to it, they deserved punishment for that, right? And now think about us. And the truth is that we have actually broken the law of God. We've all actually built our own little altars. We've all actually constructed our own little kingdoms. We've actually all rejected God's rule over us as our good and righteous king. And for that, we deserve punishment. For that, there is actually wrath for what we have done, for sin. And make no mistake, there's no misunderstanding here. That's the difference. We actually are sinners. We actually are guilty. We actually are separated from God. It's not like there was a misunderstanding. Oh, God, I really didn't rebel against you. I'm really not separated. No, we really are. We really are separated from him and under his just wrath. But much like Phineas, who steps in and mediates, we have a mediator. We have one that steps in. One sent by God, the very Son of God, Jesus, came to earth to rescue us from sin, to die in our place, and was resurrected as proof that his sacrifice was accepted. That he justifies still all who come to him by faith. And that's the gospel. And church, the truth of the gospel satisfies the wrath for sin. It's the truth of the gospel that satisfies that just wrath. But church, much like Joshua said to the eastern tribes before they left, we need to persevere in faith. We need to continue in faithfulness. We need to continue in the fight against sin. We need to be watchful that we don't develop, as Hebrews said, an evil, unbelieving heart, tempting us to fall away from the living God, that we aren't hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And as a community, church, we need to be on the lookout for sin. And I'm not talking about sin police, right? But we have a way that Jesus himself has given us. We need to be on the lookout for sin. We need to, in the sense, take it seriously. We need to continue in the fight against sin. We need to be watchful that we don't develop that evil, unbelieving heart. And we need to be aware of the corrosive power of sin and keep bringing ourselves back to the truth. This is a life that then is lived in victory, a life that's lived in joy. And Jesus famously said in the Gospel of John, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's what we're looking for. And church, as always, there's like two categories for this. There's the category of you've not come to understand this yet. You've not come to realize that you are, in fact, the truth is that you are a sinner separated from God. And so you've not repented of your sins. And you've not placed faith in Jesus this morning. I urge you to do that. Why would you wait any longer? But if we are Christians and we have believed by faith who Jesus is, and we have received that forgiveness, we have received that regeneration, that new life, we need to remember who we are. And while we don't have an altar of remembrance, we have things like the cross that reminds us what the penalty for sin was. We have things like the Lord's table that we just celebrated today. We have things like God's word that reminds us who we are. And so when Satan and sin come knocking and we're tempted to be discouraged about who we are, we need to remember, no, we need to look at the altar of the witnesses that we've been given, including ourselves sometimes, and encourage each other that, no, we are new in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. We are forgiven, we are justified, because the truth of the gospel has satisfied the wrath for sin. We need to walk in that. Let's pray we can do that. Let's pray that God is glorified in us as we continue to persevere in faithfulness. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your love. We thank you for your word, again, just testifying to us who you are. Lord, help us as we seek to put sin to death, as we seek to bring others to faith, as we seek to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ, that we would hold unswervingly to the truth. And Lord, we would be reminded constantly of the grace and the forgiveness that we have, that is the truth, that Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and that through him and through faith in him, we can be forgiven. Remind ourselves, flood our hearts with that truth, Lord, and may we receive the freedom from the wrath of sin. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.